Let me request us to turn to our text, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we will read from verse 1 to verse 11 once again. Let me request us to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 4, from verse 1 to verse 11. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And this is the word of the Lord. So we continue today with our study on temptations. Last week we looked at the first temptation of Christ, this Messiah King who had just been inaugurated and coronated as the King at his baptism. Last week we surmised that temptation was ultimately about undoing Christ from the mission he came to accomplish. Satan's first attempt at this was using Christ's hunger as a way to get him to use his divine power and authority to shield himself from experiencing true and full humanity. By failing the test of humanity, the Messiah would fail in his mission because he came to represent us as a man. And so we looked at that and we saw some of the implications of what happens in verse 1 to verse 4 for our lives. Today, we come to the second temptation, verse 5 to verse 7. So I'd like us to read that section again, just to draw our attention to that and direct our minds to what's happening there. Verse 5 to verse 7. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." It's important that we remind ourselves why we are thinking about this particular passage. It's beneficial for us to do this, that we may be able to appreciate what temptation is about, so that we may be able to see the Messiah King's triumph and find our joy in resting in him as our representative. He went out to fight our enemy, and he triumphed over our enemy on our behalf. He succeeded where everyone else failed. He succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where Israel failed. And his victory in these temptations is our victory. And yet it is also important for us to consider this passage, because Jesus also does us a service by drawing the tempter out into the open and revealing the devices of the tempter for us to see and for us to know. Later, Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, will say that we are not ignorant of his devices. And Jesus, by drawing him out into the open, allows us to see the devices of the enemy. In the book of Luke, when the temptations were done, we are told that the devil ended all of his temptations. So there is a sense in which, by seeing what is happening in this passage, we get a sense of all the temptations of Satan. And so it is important for us to think long and think hard and appreciate what is happening here in the desert. Pastor Jeremy and his wife have given me a good name for this passage, the dispute in the desert. Last week I used Rumble in the Jungle as an illustration. I didn't have a nice word for what's happening here, but I have been given by one of our pastors, the dispute in the desert. By thinking about these temptations, we find spiritual resources in Christ, the King who triumphed, to deal with temptation when it comes knocking on our door. And so today I'd like us to consider these verses under three big headings. First, I want us to look at the setup. Secondly, I'd like us to look at the strategy. And thirdly, we will look at the success of Christ. So the setup by Satan, the strategy of Satan, and the success of Christ in this second temptation. So, firstly, the setup. So, having failed in his first attempt to fail Jesus, the messianic king, Satan now embarks on a second temptation. So, already from that, we learn that this enemy is persistent. He is not done with Jesus yet. And this is how he comes against us. We are tempted over and over again. Victory today against temptation does not guarantee that the enemy will not be back tomorrow. And so we are always to be on our guard. We are never to lie down and be easy. We are constantly to be vigilant. We are always to be praying, because the enemy is persistent. He comes again. So he launches another attack. But immediately we notice that Satan does not dive right into the attack. Rather, there is first a sort of a setup, a sort of a setting of the stage. The first temptation was tried in the lonely wilderness where there were no witnesses. This second temptation will be at a different, carefully chosen venue. So we should observe verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Note the phrases, the devil took him. The devil set him on the pinnacle. These phrases are not light phrases. These phrases tell us of the kind of permission that Satan had been granted over Jesus to tempt him. It reminds us of the permission that Satan was given over Job in Job chapter 1. It reminds us also of the kind of permission that Satan was given over Peter in Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, Jesus told Simon, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. And I have prayed for you, Simon, that after you have recovered." And so in that sense, Satan was granted permission to sift Peter. And yet Jesus prayed for Peter to be recovered. In our passage, you see hints of the kind of access that Satan has. He has permission to take Jesus where he wants to tempt him and to set him where he desires to tempt him. This is important to know, because in the end, the reason why this is crucial is so that at the end of all of these temptations, Satan could not complain that he was not given a fair shake at his wicked endeavor. He had the permission to determine the type of temptation, the timing of the temptation, and even the venue of the temptation. And so the victory of Christ over Satan is a victory over the best that hell could bring. All the access that he needed, Satan was given. And even then, Jesus beat him. And that is worth rejoicing in, because he tells us the quality of the victory that Jesus has wrought on our behalf. He was not dealing with an intern demon. He was dealing with the prince of the power of the air. He was dealing with the captain of the kingdom of darkness with his best strategy, with all of the permissions he needed. Where did he take Jesus? Verse 5 again. He took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The holy city is a reference to Jerusalem. Luke spells it out. Matthew doesn't, because he's writing predominantly to a Jewish audience. So they all know what he means by the holy city. Jerusalem was the religious capital of Israel. It was the city of David. It was the expected seat of the Messiah's throne. And at the heart of the holy city, the nucleus of life in the holy city was the temple. This was a massive structure that had been built by Herod. The first temple was built by Solomon. Then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then it was rebuilt again during the time of the prophet Haggai. And then that suffered some trouble. Then later King Herod comes and he builds a massive structure. Beautiful, not as beautiful as Solomon's, but massive. It powered the religious life of the Jews. It would have been brimming with people, from priests and Levites and worshippers and traders in animals for the daily sacrifices, pilgrims from various places who had come to pray and to worship. This forms the background to the second temptation. But that is not all. Something had recently begun to happen in Israel that shaped the mood of the people who were in the temple. If you know the story in Matthew, you know that a prophet by the name of John the Baptist had emerged. There had been 400 years of silence from God. Between Malachi and Matthew, just complete silence. God had not been sending his prophets to the people. And then all of a sudden, this one guy, John the Baptist, bursts onto the scene. He's dressed in camel's hair. He's eating weird food, honey and locusts. He's coming out of the wilderness. And he is proclaiming that he is the messenger that would be sent to prepare the way for the Lord. He had emerged and he had begun to prepare the path for the Messiah. This prophet had captured the imagination of the people. He had raised the hopes for the coming of the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah King. In fact, in verse chapter 3, verse 5, we are told that then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him, to John, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin. This tells us that there was a heightened expectation for the Messiah to appear. And nowhere was this expectation and hope stronger than in Jerusalem, and nowhere in Jerusalem was this stronger than at the temple. And that is not even all. This expectation for the Messiah to appear was so strong that the Jews had gone as far as developing a notion about how he would come. They believed that he would suddenly appear at the temple. And this was based on the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is what he says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And so the Jews are like, all right, the messenger has come. John has shown up. The next part of the prophecy says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So, in the holy city, at the holy temple, were a people waiting for the Messiah King to show up at any moment. The messenger, John the Baptist, had already come. He had prepared the way. It was just a matter of time before the Messiah comes. John told them, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's almost near you. It's almost upon you. It's coming. And so here are a people who have a heightened sense of waiting for the Messiah. This is the setup to the second temptation. Satan carefully chose where to launch this second attack. It had to be here, and it had to be now. Before I move on, let us be warned that Satan has no problem taking Jesus to the holy city, setting him at the holy temple to commit an unholy act. Satan has no problem making use of the religious feeling and sentiment of the temple to nudge Jesus towards sin. This is instructive for us because in a similar fashion, Satan is not shy about tempting you in church. He's not shy about using religious feelings and reasons to lure you into sin. Satan will sometimes tempt pastors using vulnerable church members seeking spiritual help. Spiritual counseling can quickly become sexual sin. Innocent Bible study between a brother and a sister in the church can turn into sin. Satan does not care about the sacred space. He will come right there and he will use those feelings and those sentiments to lure you and to push you towards sin. We are dealing with a sly enemy. He came right into the garden. And he used God's word. So that's the step setup. Secondly, the strategy. The strategy. So all the pieces are in place for the second temptation to take place. The devil has Jesus right where he wants him. We are told he set him at the pinnacle of the temple. In the holy city, one historian tells us that the pinnacle of the temple was a high point at the southwest corner. It was high above a busy street junction, and it was behind a plaza in front of the southern wall. There would have been many people here. And so what temptation does Satan have planned from this vantage point? Verse 6. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. So I want you to note those two phrases. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Let us briefly pause here to note that the devil does not force Jesus to do anything. The devil does not try to push him off. He actually says to him, the devil's triumph is not in pushing you into sin. His triumph is in convincing you to willingly choose sin. He wants you to want to sin. He wants you, like Adam and Eve, our first parents, to reach out your hand and take that which is forbidden. He wants you to sin because you want to sin. And so the language of saying, I sinned because the devil made me do it, it's actually not true. You sinned because you wanted to. He enticed you, but you reached out your hand. You took of the forbidden fruit. You sinned. James will later tell us that let no one say when you are tempted that you are tempted by God. God does not tempt anyone. And then he says that each of us is tempted when, because of our own desires, we are enticed and led astray. Then temptation gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so Satan does not push Jesus. He says to him, he tries to entice him, to convince him, to throw himself off. Why does the devil want Jesus to throw himself off that pinnacle? Is it about tricking him into committing suicide? Or is it about something else? Look again at verse 6. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Note that the devil supports his wicked proposal with scripture. He knows the Bible. He says, it is written. This is obviously employed in response to Jesus' first, it is written, from the first temptation. The devil is essentially saying to Jesus, so you want scripture. So you're submitted to scripture as your authority. Well, I'll give you scripture. It is written, Psalm 91 verse 11. Brothers and sisters, note what the devil is doing here. He is accommodating himself to Jesus. He is condescending to Jesus. He is coming to Jesus' level. Oh, you are a scripture guy? I'll give you scripture. I have scripture to get you to sin. Brothers and sisters, once again, we need to pause and take warning here. Because to get you to sin, Satan will accommodate himself to you. He will come down to your level. He will work with what you value. He will come and say to you, I know you are uncomfortable with the language of bribe. Let's call it facilitation fee. Facilitation fee. There's nothing wrong with that. I remember how one brother, a Christian man, was trying to get me to give a bribe. And I was like, I'm a Christian, I will not give a bribe. And then he quoted Matthew 5, which I hear traffic cops sometimes quote to Christians who refuse to bribe them. Oh, you're a Christian. Let me give you a verse. And then, you know the verse where Jesus said, if somebody is taking you to the judge, sort things out with him before you get to the judge. Lest things become worse for you. When you get to the judge, you're thrown in jail and you have to... So they're like, there is the scripture. Satan will accommodate himself to your Christian sensitivities. If he can use that to get you to sin, Satan will use language you are comfortable with to get you to sin. He will use examples of people you respect who have fallen to induce you to consider sin. He'll tell you, Martin Luther had anti-Semite tendencies. Who are you? He'll tell you, did you know George Whitefield owned slaves? Edwards owned slaves. Why are you holding fast to your integrity? Sin. He will use your sense of pride at your successes to get you to sin. He will use your sense of pain at your failures to get you to sin. He will use your frustrations at the injustices of life to get you to sin. He will use your self-pity, your self-loathing over your past sins to get you to do some more sins. He will use the scripture itself to get you to sin. The Bible says that the devil will disguise himself as an angel of light to get you to sin. Satan will accommodate himself to your needs, to your moods, to your sensitivities, to your principles, to your ignorance, to your intellect, to your pride, to your shame, to your guilt. He will accommodate himself to your youth. He will accommodate himself to your old age. He will come and accommodate himself to your frustrations as a husband or a wife. He will accommodate himself to your feelings about parenting. Satan will become all things to all men so that by all means he may win some. So be warned, brothers and sisters, be vigilant. Satan quotes Psalm 91 verse 11 and verse 12. He, God the Father, shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What are we to make of this quotation? What is Satan aiming at with it? What is the strategy here? It's pretty straightforward. Satan is saying, if you are the Son of God, put Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12 into operation. Jump and let angels catch you and bring you safely down. Angels were made to serve you. Were they not? Put them to use. The Bible has promised it. Do it. You are the Son of God, aren't you? You remember in the previous temptation, Satan connected the identity of Jesus to his hunger. In this temptation, Satan connects his identity to his privilege. He is the Son of God. He is the one that is protected from harm by God. But beneath this is a much more sinister motive. Remember the setup? If Jesus jumps and is caught by angels, he would be making a public display of power and glory. And this would be the exact kind of display that the Jews at the holy city and at the temple were expecting. Their expectations were already heightened. The sudden appearance of the Messiah in the temple, brought in by angels, this would immediately secure their loyalty to him. And a revolution would be well underway to go and destroy the Romans and establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. By jumping and being caught by angels, Jesus would be choosing, get this, to be the Messiah they wanted, not the Messiah they needed. The path chosen for him by God was one of humility and suffering before exaltation and glory. Succumbing to this temptation would short-circuit that path and get him glory without having to suffer. In which case, the messianic mission of salvation would be lost. It would be destroyed. It would be completely annulled. The Messiah was to be a suffering servant. He was to take upon himself the sin of the people. He was to be wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. The chastisement that was to bring them peace needed to first be upon him. That must happen first before he is exalted. Satan would have Jesus short-circuit that. This temptation, by the way, would manifest itself again and again. At the end of the narrative in Luke on the temptations, we are told the devil left him for an opportune moment. The devil would come back over and over again with the same kinds of temptations. You remember in John chapter 6, verse 15. In John chapter 6, verse 15, we are told the story of how Jesus had fed 4,000 people with some loaves and some fish, one of his two miracles of feeding. This is what we read after that miracle. Therefore, John 6:15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to take him by force to make him king, there is that temptation again. They were about to take him by force and make him king. And by the way, they had very rational reasons for wanting to do that. Here is a king. Here is a Messiah who has the power to solve the economic problems of the nation. He can multiply food, food security, guaranteed. We don't have to go to the farms. We just come to the palace and we get food from our Messiah. And also he has the power to turn water into wine. That takes care of our other needs. He has the power to raise the dead. He can heal the sick. So the healthcare system sorted. The mortality issues taken care of. Can you imagine what kind of a powerful king that would be if they were to go up against the Roman army with that king? They would have to be hungry. If they were wounded in battle, he would heal them. If they were killed in battle, he would just raise them from the dead and just go back to the battle and just confuse the Roman army. Roman army just, did I not kill you yesterday? They're like, yeah, but our king is raising people from the dead. They had absolutely rational reasons to do that. What did Jesus do? Did he say, okay, it's fine. Make me king, it's okay. No, we are told he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This was not his mission. His mission was to die for their sin and rescue them not from physical hunger, but from spiritual hunger. Rescue them not from physical death, but from spiritual death and sin. That's why he came. Satan would constantly bring this temptation over and over again. Satan's strategy was to redirect Jesus' mission, to avoid the suffering of the cross, to use his privilege as God's son to do it. He was calling on Jesus to abuse his power, to misuse his angels, and to do it all with the Father's support. Sin with the Father's support. Why? Because the text in Psalm 91 says, he will give his angels charge over you. Get the Father to sin along with you. How subtle is the trickery of Satan? How cunning, how crafty, how scheming he is. Once again, I would call us to be sober-minded in our attitude towards the devil. So here's a warning to watch out for. Brothers and sisters, watch out for the temptation to use your privilege and power to escape the burden of responsibility. Some of you are in positions of great power and privilege at your company, in the government, in your communities. Even there, Satan will come to tempt. Watch out. Be on guard against the impulse to be ostentatious, the impulse to show off power and to use it to avoid the Christian path of humility and service. Let Jesus help you here. Philippians chapter 2 says that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he humbled himself. He took the form of a bond servant. He was found in human likeness, and he submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross. No one had more power and more privilege than Jesus. And yet he humbled himself and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. Sometimes Satan will whisper to you, because you have power, because you have privilege, you should not be humble. You should not serve. You should be served. Rule it over people. Lord it over people. Escape the burden of responsibility, of humility, of service. That is the devil whispering. See it for what it is, and ask Jesus for help to push back against it. That's the strategy. Finally, let's look at the success of Jesus. The success of Jesus. Second attack has been launched. What will Jesus do? Will he succumb to the tempter and seize the present moment to reveal himself with power and glory? Will he strike while the iron is hot, when the people are expecting the Messiah to appear? Will he succumb to that? Or will he remain faithful? Observe verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. This is what the whole Deuteronomy 6:16 says. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. That's the whole quotation. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. The nation of Israel, whilst in the wilderness, had tempted the Lord. They did it in a place called Massa, and the story is recorded in Exodus 17, 1 to 7. So let's jump to Exodus 17, verse 1 to 7. Exodus 17, verse 1 to 7. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. If you're somewhere near Habakkuk, you're so lost. Genesis, Exodus, boom. This is what he says. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, meaning contention and complaining, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the incident that forms the background to Deuteronomy 6:16 that Jesus quotes. And so this incident defines how we are to understand the phrase "tempting the Lord." And by the way, it comes up again twice, Psalm 95 verse 8 and Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 to 11. He says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work." And that is repeated in Hebrews chapter 3. Contending, rebellion, trial, testing are all words which describe what constituted tempting the Lord. The Israelites distrusted God's plan for provision and protection in the wilderness. They began to view God as an enemy who did not have their best interest in mind. They saw the lack of water as a sign of God's unwillingness to care for them. That's why the language uses contending. You contend with an enemy. You do not contend with a friend. To contend is to fight, is to push against somebody who is unwilling. So they contended with Moses, God's representative, as if trying to pin him down, an opponent, saying, "Give us water now. Give us water now. Why did you bring us into the wilderness for us to die? Give us water now." Tempting God meant demanding that he act at their time and on their terms. Otherwise, he couldn't be trusted. He must submit himself to their immediate needs. Tempting God meant attempting to force his hand and to twist his arm to act in accordance with their wishes. It's like when a toddler throws a mega tantrum in public at Carrefour to get the parents to comply with their demands for ice cream right away, or else I will so embarrass you at Carrefour in front of all of these fancy people. You will never show your face in public again. That's how children think. They can't verbalize it, but that's what they are thinking. So by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, Jesus is saying that he was not going to put God in a position where he had to accelerate the messianic calendar and set aside the messianic way of suffering. Jesus was saying that he was perfectly content to be where God wanted him to be, to do what God wanted him to do, and to follow the path God had set for him of suffering, then glory. Jesus was not going to jump and force God's hand to have then to accelerate the mission. Midway, Jesus is in the air, and God is like, the messianic mission is about to collapse. Angels, sir, catch him. And then, all right, it's fine, let's do it the other way. Jesus says, "No, I will not tempt the Lord. I will trust him. I will follow the path he has set for me. I will not demand that he live up to your calendar. He has a calendar, and I will submit myself to that. In establishing this resolve, he put an end to the second temptation. Jesus would maintain this resolve till the end. I want you to jump to Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. Just to see how this resolve of Jesus not to abuse his power, not to short-circuit the messianic mission. Matthew 26, verse 52. It's interesting how the temptation narrative sheds light on many other things that happened later in the life of Jesus that we wouldn't be able to understand otherwise. Matthew chapter 26, from verse, let's start in verse 47, just for the sake of context. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. 49. Immediately he went up to Jesus, said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus, we know it was Simon. I don't know why Matthew doesn't tell us, but we know from the other narratives, it was Peter. One of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Verse 53, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide who? He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. 12,000 angels. 1,000 angels for one for Jesus, 1,000 for Simon, 1,000 for the other disciples, except Judas. 54. Why is Jesus not doing that? Why is he not now, though he has the power and the privilege to do it, to summon 12,000 angels to come and swoop in and rescue him? Why does he not do that? Verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It must happen like this. This is the path God has chosen. Not the other one Satan was suggesting at the pinnacle. And not right now for me to call angels to rescue me, even though I have the power and the privilege to do that. No, the path that God has chosen, what the scriptures have prophesied, is that I must be arrested. I must be tried. I must be scourged. I must be crucified. Jesus could have at any point asked for angels to intervene and to put an end to the suffering he had to endure. But in doing so, he would have abandoned the messianic mission of salvation through suffering. So he chose the path that was set out for him. When they mocked him, when they beat him, when they scourged him, when they laid him on a cross, when they crucified him, all that while, angels were at his disposal, ready at a flick of a button to swoop in with their great power and completely destroy his tormentors. But Jesus would not draw on this privilege. He humbly submitted to death so that he could secure salvation for his people. In doing so, he defeated Satan completely. But that is only half of the good news. The other half is that Jesus will come again. And when he comes again, he will not come in humiliation. He will not come in suffering. He will not come to die on a cross. He says that when he comes again, he will come with great power and great glory. And oh, by the way, when he comes again, he's coming with his angels. And we are told that his angels will accompany him to gather his elect from the four corners, the four winds of the earth. This is the resolve of the Messiah, to submit to his Father's will all the way to the end. Suffering, then glory. The cross, then the crown. A better messianic redemption, not just from physical circumstances of colonial subjugation, but from the spiritual circumstances of subjugation to sin and to death and to the devil. One would have lasted only in time. The other victory of Christ, the messianic victory through suffering on the cross, had the import all the way to eternity. Thank God for a Messiah who could see through the schemes of the evil one. Because many times we don't. Many times we bite the bait he offers. And many times we find ourselves in retrospect saying, I wish I knew. Thank God for sending a Messiah who was able to see through the lies, the deceit of Satan. Let's land this plane. Talk to you here who is not a Christian. My question to you is, which ruler do you want to be submitted to? Satan, the tempter, the tyrant, or Jesus, the one who humbled himself to death to save sinners? Receive Jesus now as your present Savior. Receive him now, whilst the offer of salvation that he procured through his suffering is still available, is still offered to you. It's available to you. If you receive him now as your present Savior, you can have him then as the conquering King of glory. You can be one of his citizens, one of his people. But if you do not receive him as the meek Lamb of God who offers himself to salvation for you right now, you will have to deal with him as the roaring, ferocious lion of the tribe of Judah when he comes again. And when he comes, if you're not one of his, it's not going to end well for you. So J.I. Packer says, receive him now as your present Savior, or have to face him as your future judge. Secondly, EBC Church. Let us use this local church as a place, not where we lord it over others, not where we use power to avoid suffering and the inconvenience. Rather, let us be a counter-cultural community where, regardless of your status, you joyfully submit and serve other members, even when it is costly to you. This is a powerful witness to the world. There are far too many churches in our city where the worship of man is center stage. And this worship of man phenomena has created the perfect environment for all kinds of temptation, all kinds of wickedness to thrive. Let it not be so with us. Let us be like our Savior, who washed his disciples' feet, even though he was their creator. Let us follow in his example. Thirdly, let us stand firm in the righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith. This righteousness, let us go on rejoicing at the fact that he battled Satan and he defeated him on our behalf. And his obedience is credited to our account. And his obedience, not ours, his, is the basis of our acceptance before God and will continue to be the basis of our acceptance before God. So in a very real sense, our righteousness is in heaven. Our righteousness cannot be shaken. It cannot be moved. It has been tested in every way possible. It has stood the test. And it is the righteousness that we are clothed with. What a joy. Finally, brothers and sisters, trust God's timing and God's process. Do not seek to short circuit it. God knows what he is doing. Trust him. Rest in him. Let us pray. Once again, O God, we thank you for the victory and the triumph of Christ on our behalf. We thank you for that which encourages, strengthens our confidence that we have been clothed with a righteousness that is tried and tested. That this active obedience of Christ is ours. It clothes us. It protects us. It gains us access with you, acceptance before you, peace with you, O God. And so cause our hearts to rejoice in this. Cause our hearts to appreciate this, to grasp this, to be deepened in our understanding of these realities. Help us, O God, to be people who follow you in the path that you have set out for us, the path of humility. Help us not to be a people who worship man, not to be a people who use our power and privilege to escape the responsibility of service. If there be any among us who have been falling to that particular temptation, would you grant them repentance? And would you grant them to be epitomes of humility, to follow Christ in his example of humility, O God? Continue to use these sermons, continue to use this pulpit to shape us, to sanctify us, to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name, for his glory. Amen.